Okay, so I wake up, 5 o'clock in the morning, the alarm's going off, I had a late night, I'm dog tired, and I'm lying there going, I need to get up to have some time in prayer, reading the scriptures, and so I say to myself, I better get up, because otherwise I'm going to feel guilty the whole day. That I never spent time with the Lord. I better get up because otherwise I'm going to sin the whole day and I'm not even going to like being around me and I've got to be with me and that's going to be unpleasant. I've got to get up because my accountability partner is going to ask me this week how my devotions are going and I'm going to have to tell him and he might just ask me how many devotions I actually had this week. And there's a whole lot of I've got to get ups. It's my duty as a Christian. I must get up. And that is legalism. So instead, I could lie in bed and say, as I stretch out there, Lord Jesus, I'm saved by grace through faith. And I thank you so much that I'm not rightly related to you by anything I do. And this having devotions or not, reading your scriptures or not, really doesn't change my relationship with you. And so thank you that I can be bold in grace and sleep in and enjoy it, which would be license, presuming upon God's grace. Or I could lie there and say, I'm so tired, Lord Jesus, I don't know how I can actually get up. But I know I have your power at work within me. And I know you've done so much for me that it's an insult that I wouldn't want to spend time with you, but I do want to, and I want to know you, and I want to know your power at work within me, and I want to know how it is to sacrifice like you did, and to know you more intimately. I want to meet with you. Please strengthen these feeble knees and open these sleepy eyes. And that would be relationship. It looks very much the same from the outside. But it's what's going on in the heart that matters. I don't know how many years it was ago, you know that. But a number of years ago, I stood before a whole bunch of people. And I committed before them to love Megan and like I would love no other. I entered into a covenant relationship with her and to bond myself to her as I would to no other. A lifelong covenant love relationship. And I think I've sacrificed more for Megan than any other person on this earth. And I've received more joy in doing that than I could ever have imagined. And it seems the longer our relationship continues, the more I value her, the more I cherish her, the more I delight to sacrifice for her, the more I enjoy our relationship. And I couldn't imagine my life without her. But what would a marriage be like that was based on legalism and not on love? What would a marriage be like that was based on feelings and not on covenant love? I mean, how would our relationship actually be conducted if I only loved her when I felt like it, if I only embraced her and encouraged her when I felt like it, if I only spent time with her when I felt like it? And yet, on the other hand, what would our relationship look like if it was all legalism and law? If, you know, I had this checklist, okay, annual bunch of flowers, better get it, tick. Okay, Thursday night, date, evening, I'm watching my watch. Oh, 4:30, good, our time's over. Would you mind just signing on this piece of paper, just verifying that I have fulfilled this obligation? Just in case anyone would ask me, I can prove I have done it. And yet sometimes we conduct our relationship with Christ that way. As if it's all about feelings, how I feel like. Or if it's all about legalism and law and what I must do and duty. When it's all about love. Growing in a love relationship with Christ. Learning to value and cherish Christ above all things so that my love for him grows and increases. And you could see at the end of chapter 4, Paul saying, I haven't obtained all of this. So if you're feeling like, yes, I love Christ, but I should love him so much more, you're in good company. You're in the company of Paul and every great saint who's ever lived. And yet Paul says, I forget what lies behind and I strain on towards what lies ahead. And he ends this chapter by saying, by looking for this citizenship, this Savior who will come and return and transform our lowly bodies to be like his. And that's what we're longing for, the day when our love will be consummated in a wedding celebration with all the saints, and it would reach its full climax and completeness, and we will never feel divided between undivided devotion and love for Christ and other loyalties as we are now. And yet it's our duty, it's our pleasure, it's our joy to pursue Christ now and our love relationship with Christ. So we've seen that if we're going to find that joy, we need to be gospel-focused. Chapter 1 of Philippians. We need to delight in the proclamation of Christ. We've seen that we need to be others-focused, delighting in the people of God, finding joy in serving and pouring our lives out in serving others as Christ did for us. Philippians chapter 2. We've seen we have to find our joy, have it anchored in the person of Christ, in valuing Christ above all things, and being able to make this value exchange in every aspect of our life, in every moment of our life, choosing Christ above all other things, and then coming to realize how valuable he is through that process. And now chapter 4, joy in the provision of Christ. As we consider living this kind of life, we have to realize that we don't have what it takes. We don't have what is necessary to live this kind of life. We need power from above. We need God's provision, supernatural, inexplicable, gracious provision. And if we're going to live the kind of life that he's calling us to and experience the kind of joy that he's commanding of us. And so this final chapter is really seems a bit like a mishmash, and it is, of different things that God provides. And so as we read through it, I want you to note the different things that God provides for us in this chapter. Let me begin first by praying. Lord Jesus, thank you for your grace, that though we get it wrong in so many ways, and though we so often insult you and your worth by choosing other things above you, yet you are so gracious and so humble and so persevering and so loving and so faithful in your covenant love toward us. And we know that your love will win us over. And we look forward to that day when we will be so overwhelmed by your love that all our selfishness and sin will flee away. And we will behold you in all your glory and delight in you in all our fullness. And how we long for that day. Till that day, Lord, we know we've got a battle to fight. We've got many sacrifices to make, many choices to make, very real choices. And until that day, we know we have your provision for us. Lord, help us as we look at this chapter to see how we can exercise our faith in what you've provided and experience your power at work within us. Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Okay, so let's read through this chapter and note for me what things God provides. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, a true companion, to help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Command, present, always, in the Lord. Let your reasonableness be known to all. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. For you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I've received full payment and more, and I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So joy in the provision of Christ. What are some of the things that this chapter reveals that God provides for us? Our needs. He meets our every need. Okay. The God of peace. God provides himself. The God of peace will be with you. His presence with us. Okay. Harmony with fellow believers, yeah. He urges them to live in harmony, yes. Contentment, yeah. I've learned to be content, whether well-fed or hungry. Any others you see there? Joy? Strength, yes. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Okay. Stand firm in the Lord, is that what you're speaking of in verse 1? Okay, yeah. Guarding our hearts, yeah, the peace of God, which guards our hearts and minds. Okay, so this chapter is actually filled with many things that God provides for us. There's something I want you to note, though, in terms of these things that God provides. For example, Verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So we promise the peace of God, which will guard our hearts and minds, which surpasses understanding. But it starts with an and the peace of God. And what precedes it is an instruction. This is what you must do. And if you do this, then the peace of God, which guards your hearts and minds, you will have that. If you look at verse 9, and the God of peace will be with you. And what? But there's something that goes before that. Whatever is true, noble, right, and pure, think about these things, what you've learned and seen and heard in me, practice these things, and then, if you do this, and then the God of peace will be with you. And likewise, when we see about his provision, we see them providing for Paul. And then in verse 19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory. So in all of these, we have a promise of God's provision, but it's couched in a condition. And the condition gives us a practical way to exercise our faith. It's not that we do these things and therefore earn the right to God's provision. It's that God expects us to exercise our faith in him. And faith must be exercised. Faith is a muscle. Faith, you must demonstrate faith in a tangible way. And then when you've demonstrated that, God provides according to your faith what he promised he will provide. So what you have to view these things as the means of exercising your faith, the means of laying hold of God's provision, which he gives by grace through faith. Not the means of earning or gaining what God provides by bargaining or deserving it, but simply by exercising your faith, and then he supplies what you do not deserve and have not earned by grace in response to your faith. So the first thing, there's three major things here. There's a number of other things like you've mentioned, but I'm going to give you three of the major provisions that are in this chapter, and I think they relate to three major areas of the Christian life. The one would be the peace of God. The peace of God. I think this would relate to the area of your Christian life. If you could think about your Christian life, it relates to the area of trials and tribulations, struggles. One big aspect of the Christian life that we have to learn to experience joy in is through trials and difficulties. One area of the Christian life where we need to know God's provision is in trials and difficulties. Where we need to exercise our faith is in trials and difficulties. And God provides in the hardships of life His peace. And there's two characteristics of this peace. He says, and the peace of God, verse 7, which surpasses all understanding. So that's the first characteristic of this peace, is it's not logical. You can't deduce this kind of peace logically. If you look at this person and their context and their situation, they shouldn't be feeling the way they're feeling. They shouldn't be reacting the way they're reacting. There's something strange and supernatural going on in their life. They are navigating and negotiating this trial in a way that is unusual, inexplicable, because they have the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. Where did this come from? Where did this strength, where did this ability to go through this come from? How can I be so calm in the face of all this uncertainty and difficulty? The second characteristic of this peace of God there, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So it is the peace of God which guards our hearts and minds. It protects our hearts and minds. If we don't have it, we are exposed to the temptations of the devil, to the flaming arrows of the evil one, which would bring doubt and confusion into our life and temptation. The heart and mind in Scripture are used interchangeably. It's just meaning that in our inner being, in our thinking, in our emotions, and in our will, we'll be protected and guarded by this peace of God. And I think there's a connection here between the peace of God and joy. I don't think we should see these things in disconnected. Because sometimes when we think of joy, we think of laughing. And joy is not to be equated with laughing. When you are burying a loved one, you can have joy, but you don't feel like laughing. On the other hand, when you're marrying a loved one, you may feel like laughing. And so joy underpins all those various circumstances, but the feeling of joy it feels slightly different in different situations. At a funeral, when you're having your third treatment of chemo, joy feels a lot more like peace. A settled conviction in the goodness of God and in the goodness of His purpose, a confidence in what God is working out in my life and through my life. And so I think when it's talking about the peace of God, yeah, I think in the context of trials, that is a joy, an inexplicable joy, a sense of well-being, if you want to use the Hebrew shalom, well-being, a holistic well-being about my life and my context and my circumstances. Now, there's a condition. I mean, is there anyone who doesn't need peace in trials? No. But there's a condition. If you want to have the peace of God, the supernatural peace of God, this inexplicable peace come upon you that allows you to live beyond your circumstances and beyond trials, what do you need to do? How do you need to exercise your faith? And he says, firstly, do not be anxious. It's a command. Do not be fretful. And so often, we make excuses. I just can't help it. I'm anxious. I'm concerned. We'll use different synonyms that we know wouldn't be in direct contrast to the scripture. But we are anxious, and we make excuses for it. This situation, this response, this trial, this obstacle is too big for me. I can't help feeling anxious. And yet we're commanded, yeah, do not be anxious. That is one of the conditions.
Do not be anxious. But notice there in verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but rather, there's a contrast. So he's telling us what to do instead. So if you're struggling with anxiety, stop. It's a sin. It's wrong. It's within your control to stop doing this. But he's kind of telling us how. Instead, this is rather what you should do. So it's not just stop feeling this way, but rather than feeling this way and rather than thinking along the lines of anxiety and how big this problem is and how beyond my ability is and all the consequences if this doesn't work out and how am I going to cope and what am I going to do and where am I going to find this and how am I going to pay this? Rather than thinking along those lines which cultivate anxiety, but rather stop that and instead, let your request be known to God. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Stop being fearful and fretful, and instead be prayerful. That's the choice you can make. You can occupy your thoughts with all the problems, or you can take your thoughts off the problems and put them onto the God who is over all your problems and sovereign in all things. That is how we exercise faith. That requires faith. Doesn't Hebrews tell us that we must with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need? By faith we say, I must turn from this and turn to God to find the grace, what I do not deserve and have not earned, to help me in this time of need. So we need to make our request known to God. That requires faith. God, I'm turning to you because I believe in you. And I believe you reward those who earnestly seek you. That's what faith is. And I know that I need what only you can supply to cope with this problem. And so we turn to God, and there's another condition, with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving demonstrates faith. It helps to cultivate faith. Because when we thank God, we're acknowledging something, that God is sovereign, and that this situation didn't take him by surprise, and that this situation is not beyond his power and his control, and his goodness works through this situation to accomplish his good purposes. And therefore, I can thank God. Gratitude reminds us that God is always good, and his purposes are always good. And I submit myself to his will. We're not commanded to feel thanks, to feel thankful. We're commanded to give thanks. It's a decisive choice. There's some situations, there's some trials, we find it difficult to thank the Lord for that trial. But we can thank the Lord in that trial because of who he is. And because of what we believe and know he will do through it. And then God promises, if you exercise your faith this way, by stop your anxious thoughts, turning to me in prayer, presenting your needs before me, trusting that I will supply, giving thanks for who I am and for what I'm working out in your life, then you will know something. All your problems will go away. No. You will know something. You will know supernaturally working in you. You will have the ability, the peace of God, to come over here and look at these trials and yet not look at them with anxiety and fear, but with faith and confidence and peace and hope and joy. And as the world looks at your life, they see the situation you're going through and they see your response and they say, it doesn't make sense. And they will ask you, what is going on in your life that you can be concerned about me when you're in this situation? And you can say, Jesus Christ is at work. Let me tell you about him. Let me tell you about his peace. Let me tell you how you can gain him and know his peace. And that gives glory to God. So that's the first provision there. The second provision, the major category here, would be God's peace. There in verse 8 and 9, He says, what you've learned, what you received, what you've heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace. Now, it's not the peace of God, but the God of peace. Now, this God who gives you peace is going to do something even more than that. He's not just going to give you peace, he's going to give you himself. The God of peace will be with you. And in the scripture, God is everywhere present, that's obvious. But when it speaks about God with you, it means he's with you to strengthen you, to empower you, to be with you in a unique, special way. And so again, yeah, we offered an incredible promise that God himself, this God of peace, will be with you. Phenomenal. If God is for us, if God is with us, who could be against us? And I think the context here is the context of temptation. That's another major area of our Christian life where we have to learn to navigate it by faith, where we have to learn to draw on God's provision, where we've got to have joy even in the context of this constant bombardment of temptation to sin, to doubt. What is the condition, yeah, in this case, to know God's presence with you? Yeah? Yes, I think so. Brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right. If we want God to come and be with us and give us a sense of his presence and his power at work within us, we need to guard our thinking. We need to look at what we're thinking about. We need to think purely. That's the first. And it lists a whole lot of things. Whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, excellent. If there's anything worthy of praise, think about such things. It's not an exhaustive list. I think Paul's painting a picture for us of the kinds of things that we should be thinking about. Disobedient, lustful, impure, untrue, angry, selfish thoughts are not seen by anyone else. But they are seen by God. And God withdraws the experience of his presence and his power from us when we indulge in them. And if we would have God come with us, in us, to strengthen us, to know his power and his presence experientially, we've got to do more than just stop thinking bad things. We've got to think wholesome things, righteous things, good things, noble things, excellent things. We can't just be asking, okay, is this harmful? Is this wicked? Yes, certainly that must be put off. But we've got to go beyond that and say, is this thinking true? Is it honorable? Is it excellent? Is it worthy of praise? Is this the kind of thought that Jesus Christ would have and engage in and cultivate in his mind and feed on? So it's not just about the violent, blasphemous thoughts and movies and magazines that you ought not to be reading. It's sometimes about the okay magazines, but less than excellent and praiseworthy. I mean, we live in a world that's continually tempting us to sin. I mean, your family magazine, that's pretty harmless in terms of external sin, but that can cause a lot of discontentment. That can cause a lot of coveting. And so that magazine can be harmful for you, even though it's not bad in and of itself. We need to think along those lines. Getaway magazine. Oh, those are fun. All the nice places you can visit. Wow, and it's wonderful to see some of the amazing sights in this world. Unless that makes you want to go there. And unless that becomes the goal and purpose and focus of your life as the next trip that you're going to take. And unless the getaway magazine is, you know, there next to your bedside rather than your Bible, then the getaway magazine, which is harmless enough in itself, becomes harmful to you. Because as you read the getaway magazine, God's presence and power drifts further and further away from your consciousness. And it's not just thinking. Because he says in verse 9, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. So in other words, it's obedience then that flows from that. So if you're thinking about temptation, unfortunately, many Christians, we make the standard of right and wrong other Christians. If they watch that movie, then that's okay. If they talk that way to their spouse, then that's okay. If they engage in this activity, that's okay. If they live in that sort of home and have those sort of values, then that must be okay. But that's not the standard God has set for us. Whatever is true, noble, right, and pure, what you've seen and heard in me, Paul, the apostle, who pursued Christ with single-minded devotion, practice these things. Live them out now in your life. Make the decisions and the choices. Obey. And very often in temptation, we want to feel like we're strong enough and like God is enabling us before we will do what he asks of us. And yet we need to obey. We need to do the right thing. And as we take those steps of obedience, struggling in our mind to take our thoughts captive, struggling to walk away from this situation, struggling to close our mouths that so desperately want to let out an insult, we need to take those steps of obedience. And as we do, say, God, you know I do not have the strength to do this continually. I don't have the ability to obey fully and completely and continually and persist in this obedience. But I'm taking the first steps by faith that you will come in your power and enable me to continue. That's what we're doing. We're saying, God, I'm obeying you, but strengthen me in my obedience. Enable me. I need to know your presence and your power at work within me if I'm going to continue to resist the onslaught of temptation in my life. Very often in certain circles, people want to have an experience of God. There's no greater experience of God than knowing the power of God to overcome temptation in your life. When you know, I do not have it in me not to get angry again. And yet, in the middle of that context, to see God come in power in your life and work through you, and you feel like you're having an out-of-body experience because you are now replying in a gentle word where you know from experience time and time again, you would have been fist flying. That is knowing God at work in your life. That is an experience of God. That is bringing the truths of God which are in Scripture into your experience in the way that God wants us to know his power at work within us. But it requires us to exercise our faith, to stop thinking what is unwholesome, to think on what is true, noble, right, and pure, to set our minds, to engage our minds in all the right things, the true things, the excellent things, and then to walk in obedience to that, however we might feel. And then there's a third provision here. And I would put this God's practical provision. God's practical provision. I could say material provision, but I think it goes beyond just money, if you want to put it that way. Paul speaks here, he rejoices in the Lord. The Philippians had sent him a gift through Epaphroditus. His needs had been met in verse 10. He said, not that I'm speaking of him being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to be abound. So he's experienced both the want of material things and the abundance of material things. And he's content in every situation. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And then he says, but it was kind of you to share in my need and to send this gift, and now I'm amply supplied, having received what you sent through Epaphroditus. And he says in verse 16 there, you sent help for my need once and again. And then verse 18, I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, receiving from Epaphroditus the gifts you gave, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And then what's the promise? My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches, glory, Christ Jesus. I think when Paul says he'll supply every need, the testimony of his own life should
highlight for us that he's not meaning every want and every desire. Paul had been hungry, but he'd never starved to death. So we've got to draw a distinction between demanding of God everything that I think I need, everything that I desire, and what God knows I need and will provide. Paul has learned to be content. That's an unbelievable attitude to have, to go through life, whatever our circumstances. Christ has enabled him to do that. He hasn't learned to be content by his own goodness and by his own strength. He's done it through the strengthening of Christ. I like what Jeremiah Burroughs says. A Christian finds satisfaction in every circumstance, in other words, contentment, by getting strength from another, by going out of himself to Jesus Christ, by faith acting upon Christ and bringing the strength of Jesus Christ into his own soul. He's thereby enabled to bear whatever God lays on him by the strength that he finds from Jesus Christ. There's strength in Christ not only to sanctify and save us, but strength to support us under all our burdens and afflictions. And Christ expects that when we are under any burden, we should act our faith upon him to draw virtue and strength from him. And that's what Paul did. He drew strength from Jesus Christ and he learned from him to be content. And now Paul says an interesting thing there in verse 19. He will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And really the term there doesn't mean out of. So the picture is not that God has every resource, this abundance of resources, and he takes a little bit out of that and gives it to you. That's not how Paul puts it. What he says is he'll supply your every need in accordance with or in proportion to his riches in Christ Jesus. And so the picture here is a proportionate supply. So in other words, if you could think about it, if you win the lottery, the bigger the pot, the bigger the amount, the more you're going to get. Even if you have to split it two ways or three ways, the more money there is there, the more you get. It's not just that, you know, whether there's 1 million or 2 million, you get 10 rand. Now this is proportionate. So he uses a term that says in accordance with or in proportionate to. And that's always humbling to me, because I think how we go through life so desperately trying to meet our own needs and provide for ourselves and get all these good things for us. And yeah, we are reminded, but God will supply our every need, not from the meagerly little bank balance that he has, which is sort of like yours, barely above, you know, the red mark. But he will supply your every need out of this abundant resources, this overwhelming, infinite supply that's his. And in accordance with that, he will supply to you in proportion to that. And so the picture that Paul gives you is abundance, abundant supply. And some of you are cringing because it sounds like the health wealth thing. And you're going, ooh, where's he going with this? I think sometimes we can overreact to things that are true in such a way that we actually come over to this side and no longer affirm what is true. And what is clearly true here, what Paul is picturing here, is God's abundant supply. Overwhelming supply. Every need in accordance with his riches in Christ Jesus. I don't think there's any reason to assume this is only spiritual blessings. I think we'd want to say that because we want to react against the idea that God would actually supply material things. I don't think there's a need to, because of the condition. God will supply every need, whether it be material, health, spiritual, family, whatever the need is, not the desire defined by you, but the need that God knows for you to serve him, he will supply it. For his purposes, and according to his good plan, you will never lack. That's the promise. So we never need to sit and say, I want to do this for God, but I do not have what I need. Yes, that's always true. I do not have what I need. But in Christ Jesus, I will never lack what I need. We should never fail to do something for God because we feel we are unable. No, we should exercise our faith and say, if God is wanting me to do this, I am able. Often people say, I could never stand up in front of people and teach like you. I could never either. The thought of standing up before people is terrifying to me. It's not something that I feel able to do. But if God calls you to do something, He enables you. Other people say, I could never go and visit people in hospital. I really feel that way too. I pray so hard before I go to the hospital. I hate the place. The smell makes me feel sick because every time I go there, people are sick and dying. I have no positive experiences with the hospital, so it's like I've got this whole negative feedback thing going the minute I walk in the door. That's not an excuse. If God calls us to minister to a need, whatever that might be, He will supply us what we need, whether it be courage, whether it be ability, whether it be finances, whether it be strength, whether it be relationships, other people to come alongside me. Whatever it is that I need to do God's will, He will supply it. But notice the condition. What is the condition here? That my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in Christ Jesus. It starts with 19, and, so that alerts us to the fact that there is a condition, and my God will supply my every need of yours. So what's the condition? Yeah, that's how He will supply it. So He will supply it according to His riches, but what does God expect us to do? How does He expect us to exercise our faith in order to know His provision? Sacrifice. They gave. It's fascinating, isn't it? They gave. They sent Epaphroditus, one of their choice servants. They gave finances. They gave gifts. They repeatedly gave. And the indication would be they gave sacrificially. It was a sacrifice for them to give. They gave, and now Paul says, now that you've exercised your faith and gave, now you will know the provision of God, who responds not because we deserve that, but by grace, and He supplies us what we need to continue in this giving and this serving and this sacrificing. I think we don't experience the provision of God because we don't exercise our faith sacrificially, pouring out ourselves to do His will. I mean, do we ever need God to really provide for our needs if we never ever give to the point where it hurts? To the point where, wow, I gave this away, now I can't buy this for myself or get this for myself or have this for myself. And if God wants me to have it, He's going to have to supply it because I've now... We don't make that choice, and so we don't get to experience that provision. And yet God says, exercise your faith. Give. Sacrificially. Whether it be time, energy, sleep, talent, money, things. And then, as you've exercised your faith and as you're giving, you're going, God, I'm giving, I'm doing this, I don't know how I'm going to do it. I'm on my way to the hospital. I don't see how I'm going to be able to encourage this person. I'm terrified. As we exercise our faith and give sacrificially, God supplies our need. That means we can't have debt. If you're talking about finances, I don't think what He has in mind here is you give money that's not yours, you borrow it from the bank and now you give it, and then God will supply your need and He will settle your credit card for you. So debt is doing something for us. It is robbing us of the privilege of taking money that is ours. And we could use it for this holiday, but now I'm going to use it for this mission trip or to support this missionary or to support this need in the church. And we're saying to God, God, I feel like I need a rest. I feel like a holiday would be a good thing, but I also want to be involved in this. And I actually think this is more important. I believe this is your will. And so I'm giving to this, Lord, and I'm trusting you that if a holiday is the right thing, we will have it. And if it's not the wrong thing, right thing, we'll be content and we'll give you thanks in it. And now you've opened up a world of opportunities to live requiring God to step into your life in miraculous ways, in unusual ways. Like I say, not just money, but in many different ways, and show you his provision in his way and his time. You can't do that when you're living with debt and discontentment in your life. And so I think contentment and sacrificial giving are the conditions here to be able to know the provision of God. So three different contexts of your life, yeah, where you can know God's provision. In trials and hardships, you can know his peace. In temptations, you can know his power and his strengthening. And in serving others and giving to others and doing his work, you can know his provision. Resources that are beyond yours, but you've got to exercise your faith in the way that he says you must. And then when you do that, you can experience the joy of seeing God come through and do things in your life that you know could never be accomplished, ever, by the resources you had. I like the story of George Mueller. I think he gives us a picture of what this could look like. He started a whole lot of orphanage houses, really, and one of his purposes was to show God's faithfulness in providing. He clothed, fed, and trained more than 10,000 children. And he did it without ever earning a salary. And one time, a man wrote to him and wanted to actually pay him a salary. He said, look, we don't want you to have to trust God the whole time and not know where your income's coming from. And this is what he wrote back to the man. My dear sir, thank you for your kind letter and the check. However, I have no property of any kind, and neither does my wife. Nor have I received one single shilling of regular salary for the last 26 years. When I am in need of anything, I fall on my knees and ask God if he would be pleased to give it to me. He then put it in the heart of someone or other to help me. And in this way, all my wants, notice what he says, all my wants, have been completely supplied during the last 26 years. I can say, to the praise of God, I've lacked nothing. My wife and our only daughter agree. We're not tired of this way of living. In fact, we find it to be better day by day. I've never thought it necessary to save for the future or to look out for myself or my family, except that we trust God. And so, when we see someone in need, an old woman, a sick person, or a helpless infant, I freely give whatever I have at the time. I know that later, when I am in need, God will provide for me. I don't need to look out for myself in any way other than to trust in him. I'm not supporting all his theology, so please don't stone me. But I think it maybe just gives us a picture of how far we have come. We've moved away from living by faith, having to trust God to provide for our life, and seeing with joy his wonderful provision in so many different ways. So any questions or comments about either this session or any of the other sessions as we wrap up? It seems like I got away off lightly. Okay, let me just show you one last thing then in this book, just in terms of bringing this theme of joy and the glory of God together, as the Westminster Confession has it. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 11, he says, being filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 20, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 11, every tongue, after Jesus had humbled himself and made himself a servant, it says, after all of that, God has exalted him and made and
and given him the name above every names, that at the name of Jesus every tongue, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And if you look at chapter 3 and verse 3, for we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. And if you look at chapter 4 and verse 20, after he says, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen.
And so we see clearly here in every chapter, it's not just about my joy, but it's I have the joy of seeing God, God's glory, God's worth put on display, God's provision being manifest through my life. And through that, I have joy and God has glory. I get to enjoy it and God gets to be glorified and enjoy it and enjoy his own glory. And so we should never look at the pursuit of joy as a pursuit in itself. It's a pursuit of the glory of God, knowing that as we pursue God's glory first, there's great joy that comes our way as a byproduct, as it were, to pursuing his glory. And so as the Westminster Confession said it, the chief end of man is to glorify God. That's our goal, and find our joy in him forever, and they go together.
So let me pray and ask God to help us in that. Thank you, Lord, for just this time we could spend together, for your grace toward us. Thank you that you have provided so much for us in Christ. Lord, this was just a few small things in some ways. There are so many, many more blessings, spiritual blessings, material blessings, practical blessings. And they all come to us undeserved, unmerited, because of Christ and his worth and his merit. Lord, I pray for us, each of us, that what we've learned on this camp from Philippians, that we'd be able to live out. Give us a passion for the gospel, to see your name being proclaimed. Give us a willing heart to serve others, to serve those in the church sacrificially. Give us an undivided devotion to Christ. And give us faith, Lord, to lay hold of what you've provided, to live beyond our means and above our abilities, so that others could see your glory and your power displayed through our life. All of this, Lord, our desire is that we would find all our joy, all our satisfaction, all our excitement, all our desires fulfilled in you, and that through that you would get all the glory. Amen.